Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider your word today, help us to understand the monumental significance of the ascension, the ramifications it has for your dealings with the world throughout history, and enable us to live in the light of this seismic event, such that we play the fullest part you have given to each of us in the building of your kingdom. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. So we're going to be covering the epistle reading, which is from the book of Acts, on page 6 of your service sheet. So that's the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. So of all the major events in the life of Jesus Christ, the most neglected may well be his ascension. At Christmas, we celebrate his conception and then his birth. On Good Friday, we remember his death. And then on Easter Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection. And most churches, with very few exceptions, will keep those days on an annual basis. Today is Ascension Sunday, the Sunday in the church calendar where we remember Jesus' ascension. But thousands of churches across the country will not even mention it. And in many of those that do, the cosmic significance of it is often missed. The ascension of Jesus is every bit as significant as his birth, as his death, and as his resurrection. His birth was the event that brought the incarnate God-man into the world. His death was the event where he died for the sins of the world. And his resurrection was the event where he was exonerated by God, and in so doing, exonerates all who believe in him. And his ascension? His ascension was the event where he entered the throne room of God and was crowned king, king of an everlasting kingdom, with all the dominions of the earth being given to him. It was of cosmic significance because it gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. It was of cosmic significance because it meant that he was, from that point onwards, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it was of cosmic significance because it announced the start of his everlasting dominion. The ascension of Jesus Christ was not, as some suppose, Jesus going to a better place. It's not Jesus Christ going to heaven purely to make intercession for us, though of course he does do that. It was not Jesus Christ leaving us and now being in some kind of heavenly waiting room until he returns. It was, as Psalm 2, which we read and sung, tells us, God the Father setting his king upon his holy hill. It was, as Psalm 24, which we sang earlier, tells us, the King of Glory coming into the throne of God through everlasting doors. It was, as Daniel chapter 7 tells us, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom that he had just purchased with his own blood. It was, as Revelation 5 tells us, the Lion of the tribe of Judah coming into his Father's presence. And I would also add here that the proclamation of the ascension is, according to the 17th chapter of Acts, what shakes the world. In that chapter, the disciples of Christ were accused of turning the world upside down. And what was the thing that got them that accusation of turning the world upside down? It was that they were speaking and proclaiming another king, a higher king than Caesar, one Jesus. The ascension is then a seismic event that deserves our full attention, and so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. But before we get on to exploring some of these things in a bit more depth, let's just go through the text together and see what it tells us. So we begin with the first verse of the first chapter of the book known as the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, or even just Acts sometimes for short. The book begins with a reference to a former work and to someone called Theophilus. Now, this name has been mentioned once before in the Bible, in the opening of the Gospel of Luke, where we read this. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The Gospel of Luke was therefore an account of the life and the work of Jesus, written by Luke to a man called Theophilus. The book of Acts is written by the same man, Luke, written to the same man, Theophilus, and therefore it's the second instalment. It's basically volume two of Luke's work. Only this time, the theme is not the life and the works of Jesus Christ, but rather the works of the apostles. That word apostles basically means those who are sent out. So it's the works of those who are sent out after Jesus' departure. Hence why we call it the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke really begins this second volume with an epilogue to the first volume, but also a prelude to the second. He writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." What then follows in our text is a description of that day in which Jesus was taken up. And it's a day which precedes the coming of the Holy Spirit 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. And that, the day of Pentecost, is really the event which really begins the Acts of the Apostles. So in verse 3, Luke tells us that Jesus had shown himself bodily to many over a period of 40 days. That number 40 is important in the Bible. It appears regularly. The Israelites, 40 days of spying out the land of Canaan in the book of Numbers, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the Israelites because of their repeated unbelief, 40 days of Goliath tormenting the Israelites before David came along and thwapped him. In the context, though, of Luke's writing, I think he's linking this back to his gospel. And if you remember, he mentioned the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness fasting. And at the end of that 40 days, after the temptations of the devil, we read this. Luke writes, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about." So that is, he returns, and he does so in the power of the Spirit. Likewise, in this volume 2 of Luke's writing, Jesus is about to return, this time not to Galilee, but to the Father. But when he does, the Spirit of God shall be poured out, as it is on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later. In verses 4 and following, we get Jesus' final words to these apostles. And because they are his final words to them, they're bound to be important. And what they are is basically his marching orders to them. Now, if we go back to Luke's first volume, his Gospel, he gives us some details of those marching orders there. He writes of this same event in the last chapter of his Gospel. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." So in that passage, we get a form of what is called the Great Commission. The repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, that this should begin at Jerusalem and then it should ripple out to the whole world, and that this will be done by the power of the Spirit who will be sent to them shortly. In our text this morning from the first chapter of Acts, we basically get the same, but with some more detail. They are to wait patiently in Jerusalem and not depart from there, verse 4. As they do so, the Holy Spirit will then be sent to them in a powerful way. They will be baptized, this time not with water, but by the Holy Spirit. They will be immersed with the Holy Spirit in a few days' time. In verse 6 then, the disciples, the apostles, ask a somewhat strange question. They say, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, if you put this together with what Luke said at the end of his Gospel, I think we can see the reason they ask this. So in his Gospel, he'd already told them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached unto all nations. And their question is something of a response to this, but what about us? But what about Israel? They're still thinking about the kingdom in terms of this localized Israelite entity. Whereas what Jesus is talking about, something much grander, the kingdom going out to the whole world and conquering it. In other words, they still don't quite get it at this time. They still don't quite understand that God's plan is for the kingdom to spread to all nations. And he responds by telling them it's not for them to know the times or the seasons of what is to come. You see that in verse 7. Which sounds like a bit of a rebuke and a slap down to their question, as in, no, I'm not going to tell you that. None of your business. But actually, I think it's not so much a slap down. It's more a just wait and see what God is going to do. You cannot imagine even the half of it. What is for them to know at this time is that they shall be given power for their witness to Jesus, verse 8. That is power given to them by the Holy Spirit who will come upon them. Power which will enable them to be witnesses in that rippling effect, beginning at Jerusalem, going out to Judea, spreading to Samaria, and then ultimately to all the earth. These then are their marching orders. Wait patiently, receive the Spirit, build the kingdom. After these marching orders have been given, we read that Jesus was taken up, a cloud received him, such that they could no longer see him. Now there is a tendency sometimes for Christians and non-Christians to imagine it's something like this. Here's Jesus standing on the ground, there's Jesus levitating from the ground to the sky, and finally there is Jesus disappearing into a cumulonimbus in the sky, all very cartoonish and kind of Marvel action hero-ish. But really not at all what we're meant to think about when we imagine this. And I'm going to pick that point up in some detail in a few moments. I'll come back to that. But the passage finishes with Luke accounting the visitation of two men in white apparel. And we should think to ourselves, where have we heard this before? We've actually heard it in the first volume of Luke, his gospel. He describes there the resurrection in this way. He says, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. The language is actually very similar here. So in the gospel, two men in shining garments. In the book of Acts, two men in white apparel. In the gospel, the disciples standing around looking perplexed. In the book of Acts, the apostles looking up, not really knowing what to do with themselves. In the gospel, the two men asking them a question, why seek ye the living among the dead? In the book of Acts, the two men asking, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? These men are, of course, angels of the Lord, messengers of Yahweh, come to urge these apostles on. And in both instances, their message is basically the same. Why are you looking for a dead man when he is alive? Why are you seeking a man who has returned to his father, as he told you, and who will one day, but clearly not yet, return? Go and do what he told you to do. So that's the text. Now let's pick up a few things in this passage and the ramifications of them and go through them in a little bit more detail. And we'll look at this in three sections. So firstly, into the cloud, secondly, onto the throne, and then thirdly, ruling the world. So into the cloud. I mentioned it's very easy to have a bit of a cartoon image in our minds when we read Luke's account. Jesus is standing there, he levitates into the air and gets swallowed up by a cloud. What happens next in this cartoon view is anyone's guess. Does he continue his journey above the cloud where the disciples can't see and flies through outer space until reaching the edge, if there is one, when he gets to heaven? All this is almost entirely wrong. As ever, we need to view this event through biblical eyes and not through our natural world eyes. So when we think of clouds, we probably think of those things above us that drop rain on us, right? But we shouldn't just think of a cloud in the sky that we can see when we're looking up to see the chemtrails. No, we should be thinking of where there are mentions of clouds in the Bible, and particularly where there are people ascending into them and disappearing into them. First and foremost, our minds should go back to the Exodus. So At the beginning of the Exodus, we read of Yahweh going before the Israelites in a pillar of cloud. It says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night." This same cloud is the cloud that then comes to rest over the tabernacle when it was complete. So in Exodus 40, we read this. Moses reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This cloud is not an ordinary cloud. It is the glory cloud where the presence of God dwells. This is known as the Shekinah glory, which comes from a Hebrew word, shakan, which means to dwell. So God's presence, his dwelling, his Shekinah, is accompanied by a cloud, the cloud of his glory. Also record that this cloud was by night a pillar of fire, which is itself connected to the coming presence of the Spirit with fire 10 days after the ascension at Pentecost. But not only does this glory cloud of God cover the tabernacle, it was into this that Moses ascended. So in the 24th chapter of Exodus, we read that Moses, Aaron, Aaron's two sons, and 70 elders of Israel ascended the mountain. And as they did so, this is what they saw. It says, "And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." What they see from afar is the glorious, majestic throne room of God breaking into our world. This glimpse of the heaven of heavens is followed by this passage. It says, "And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." So Moses, the leader of God's people, ascends the Mount of God, which is Mount Sinai, at the top of which is God's presence covered by this glory cloud. And the narrative continues. It says, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." Hopefully you can see a lot of parallels and similarities there. Moses, the ruler of God's people, ascends the mountain, at the top of which is the throne of God, enveloped and shrouded in this glory cloud, into which Moses himself enters and disappears for, of course, 40 days and 40 nights. Then, that is then connected with another passage which sheds light on Jesus' ascension. That is to be found in Luke's first volume, his gospel, in chapter 9, which is where we read about the transfiguration of Jesus. Like the episode with Moses, we have Jesus and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, ascending a mountain. There, if you remember, Moses and Elijah, who, if you remember, also himself ascended into heaven, they meet with Jesus. Then in verse 33 and following, we read this. "And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Put all these things together and we can begin to see what really happens in the ascension. Like Moses, who ascended into the glory cloud on the mountain, Jesus is ascending the holy hill of God into the glory cloud of God. Like Elijah, who ascended into heaven, Jesus is ascending into the throne room of God. And like the glimpse that was given in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is going to the Father. What we're talking about, then, is Jesus being taken up into the glory cloud. He's being received into the presence of God. But we shouldn't really think about this in terms of physical location as such. That is, where we necessarily think of heaven as being somewhere, something up there. What we're actually talking about here is two different dimensions. Two dimensions that are separate but which at that point, the point with Moses and the point with Jesus intersected. So as we saw in the passage about Moses, we have two dimensions where one, heaven, broke into the other one, earth, our world. Now, by the way, there's something deeply amusing about the way that modern skeptics interact with this. They scoff at the idea of a man levitating into the air and then somehow shooting off into space to travel to somewhere called heaven at the edge of it. And they do well to do so, because that's not what's going on here. But the irony, however, is that those same skeptics often are the same people who posit the idea of different dimensions, multi-universes or dimensions outside our own. Well, sorry to burst your bubble, guys, but the Bible got there thousands of years before Einsteinian physics gave you the idea. Here's how the theologian N.T. Wright describes this in his book, Surprised by Hope. He says, "The mystery of the ascension is, of course, just that, a mystery. It demands that we think what is to many today almost unthinkable. That when the Bible speaks of heaven and earth, it is not talking about two localities related to each other within the same space-time continuum, or about a non-physical world contrasted with a physical one, but about two different kinds of what we call space, two different kinds of what we call matter, and also quite possibly two different kinds of what we call time." So, we are not talking about this cartoon image of a man flying off into space into a cloud. We're talking about the God-man being received into the glory cloud, the presence of God. We're talking about the God-man stepping out of our realm, our dimension, into another one entirely. And we're talking about the God-man traversing to God's throne room, which had, at that point, entered our world, intersected with our world. But where exactly is it that Jesus ascends to? Which brings us on to our second point, onto the throne. But the place in the Bible where we get most insight on this is in the book of Daniel, particularly chapter 7. There we read about a vision that Daniel had when he was lying on his bed. And in that vision, he sees four beasts, each of which represents an empire. The first is like a lion with eagle's wings, which is universally recognized to be the kingdom of Babylon, which was the kingdom that he was in at that time. The second beast is likened to a bear, and this is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The third is like a leopard. This is the Greek kingdom of Macedonia, particularly under Alexander. And the fourth beast is said to be dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, which is the Roman Empire. These four empires were consecutive empires, but also composite empires, meaning that they succeeded one another, but they also all incorporated aspects of the empire that they defeated into their own. And they were all judged by God. Here's what we read in that chapter, Daniel 7. After the description of each beast, it says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were open. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." What we have here is a vision in the throne room of God. And God himself, being described as the Ancient Days, is on that throne. The scene is terrifying. His throne is like a fiery flame and a fiery stream issues before him. Just as the Israelites had seen when God's glory cloud was on the top of Mount Sinai. It's a terrifying scene because these empires are being judged. They're being weighed in the balance and they're being found wanting. But it's crucial to grasp this. This is not talking about the final judgment at the end of time. This is not the judgment of all people from all nations. It is a judgment on these successive empires, and it is a judgment that is necessary because another kingdom is about to rise. And unlike these four kingdoms, it shall not be found wanting and it shall not fall. It is, of course, the kingdom of God. Here's what we read in verse 13 and 14 of that chapter. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." See the clouds there? "And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The same event that Jesus prophesies in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where he tells his disciples, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." It's the same event that he prophesies when he is before the high priest, Caiaphas. He says unto them, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, Caiaphas, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." These events, along with Luke's statement about being received by a cloud and taken out of sight, these are all speaking of the same thing. Jesus Christ ascending to the throne room of God, having been received into the glory cloud. What happens next? The kingdom, having been taken by these four beasts, these four consecutive composite empires, is given to him. Given to him who had conquered sin by his victory on the cross. Given to him who had vanquished death in his resurrection. Given to him who had ascended into the mountain of God. He is given the kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom which would spread across the world to all people, nations and tongues, that they might serve him gladly and wholeheartedly. At the end of the chapter, Daniel 7, the vision is explained to Daniel by one of the angelic hosts, who says this: "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." The kingdom of this great king who has won the throne is given to God's saints. It is his kingdom, it is our kingdom. And we see the same truth in the book of Revelation, which in chapter 5 depicts the same scene but with different details. There Jesus is described as both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and as a lamb as it had been slain. That is, he is both the majestic lion, powerful lion, and also the meek slaughtered lamb. And it's this slaughtered lamb who has risen and ascended into the presence of God, of whom it is said, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sit upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." If we piece all this together, Acts 1, Daniel 7, Revelation 5, we can say the following. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in the glory cloud, he came to the Father to receive the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, which we learn also in Daniel chapter 2, will grow to fill the whole earth. Jesus did not just go to heaven. He ascended into the heaven of heavens to sit at the right hand of God, having been handed the kingdoms of this earth. And he did so because he had won the kingdom, won it by conquering sin, won it by conquering the devil, won it by conquering the world by his death and his resurrection. What does this all mean, though? And this is the third point, ruling the world. What does it mean that he ascended into heaven, into the glory cloud? What does it mean that he entered God's throne room and was given the kingdoms of this world? It means that he rules the world, not at some distant point in time, but now, here and now. It means that he has been given the nations for his possession, and therefore he will claim them all. It means that you and I are kings and priests in his kingdom, here and now. Let me flesh those things out a bit. So firstly, he rules the world, not at some distant point in time, but now. Jesus ascended into the throne room of God 2,000 years ago, or thereabouts. He was given the kingdoms then, not in our future. I think too many Christians in the modern day simply don't realise this, or perhaps don't grasp the significance of this. Yes, they understand that he's gone to heaven. They will say that he is king now, but press them on the ramifications of it, and they'll sound as if they don't really believe he's fully king yet. And often give off the impression more or less that he's in some kind of heavenly waiting room, making intercession for us, but not really ruling, simply waiting until he's had enough of things, at which point he'll return to put an end to it all. But that is emphatically not what is going on. He was handed the throne and the kingdom at his ascension, which was just after he was received into the glory cloud, having departed from the apostles, as the text says. And because he was given the throne, along with all authority in heaven and on earth, it means he rules now. N.T. Wright, again, put it like this. Said, in the second half of the book of Acts, Paul is always travelling, confronting Caesar's empire with the news of its new Lord. And he ends up in Rome, under Caesar's nose, proclaiming God's kingdom, says Luke, and teaching about King Jesus as Lord, openly and without hindrance. There could not be a much clearer statement of intent. The kingdoms of the world are now claimed as the kingdom of Israel's God and of his Messiah. Secondly, it means that he's been given the nations for his possession and therefore will claim them. His rule, his kingship, means that he has been given the nations, not just individuals from nations. Because he's been given the nations, he will have them. Over time, he will bring them into his rule. Here's what it said, or what it says in the psalm that we read and sung earlier, Psalm 2. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen, or the nations, as some translation have it, I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's the same scene that we've already seen in the book of Daniel and Revelation. God the Father setting Jesus, his Son, upon his holy hill of Zion. And on that holy hill, Jesus, as we saw in Daniel and Revelation, is given the nations and given dominion over the whole earth. They are from that point on his. Rome became his. Great Britain is his. Poland is his. The United States is his. Germany, China, North Korea, Australia, South Africa, Nigeria, Colombia, the Faroe Isles, anything you can think of, they're all his. They are his by rights and by title deed. But, of course, they are naturally disobedient, full of rebels. Which is why the psalmist goes on to say that he will break them with a rod of iron. Similar imagery is to be found in Psalm 110. That psalm begins like this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Again, this is the same scene as that described in Daniel 7, Revelation 5 and Psalm 2, just from a slightly different angle. But notice how in both Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the picture is basically the same. The anointed one, the king, rules in the midst of his enemies, but he does so subduing them to his rule. In Psalm 2, he smashes them like a potter's vessel, but also exhorts the kings and the rulers of the earth to be wise, to submit to his kingly rule, lest they perish. Then in Psalm 110, he sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne, and it says that he does so until his enemies have been made his footstool. That is, until they have submitted to him. The objection always comes that, well, the world's in a terrible state and things are getting worse. And yes, it is, and in many respects, they are. But the fact that we, in 2025, do not yet see all things put under his feet is irrelevant. The fact that there are nations who are not Christian yet is also irrelevant. The fact that bad things still happen in the world is as well irrelevant. What is relevant is what the scriptures say about Jesus and his mandate. And these scriptures about his ascension all say the same thing. They say that he was, in our past, that is, he was given the kingdoms of this world. They are his. They say that his dominion shall extend to all the ends of the earth because the earth is his. And the third thing that this all means for you and I are that we are kings and priests here and now in this kingdom. Back in Daniel 7, after seeing the vision of one like unto the Son of Man receiving the kingdom, Daniel sees this. It says, and a kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. The kingdom is his, but it is given to us, his people, to rule on earth. The same truth is then expressed at the end of Revelation 5, where we read this. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made unto our God kings, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So having been redeemed by his blood, he has made us kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Which is basically the same truth that Peter said in a passage we covered a few weeks back, where he wrote, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Putting all this together, we should be able to confidently state the following. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. Jesus sits on the throne of God now. Jesus rules the nations now. And we can continue with the emphatic statements. Because the nations have been given to him, because the Father gave him the nations, he will take them. Because it has been promised that he will rule until his enemies have been subdued, they will be subdued. Because he has been given dominion over all the earth, he will take dominion over all the earth. Now, if I sound very emphatic on this, it's because I've sat through many sermons that make it sound like Christ is a loser in this age, in the church age, that he is sitting in heaven getting increasingly cheesed off with the way things are taking place down here until he can take it no more, and then having, I don't know, say 3 or 4 people from North Korea and a few thousand from Iran and Israel, he decides enough and will put an end to it. But no, he wants North Korea and Iran and Israel. But because these sermons make it sound like Christ is a loser in this age, his people are also seen as losers too. That we are impotent and underdogs and that we should get used to losing. And that's not what the scriptures that we cover today on the ascension indicate. Quite the contrary. They indicate that Jesus, ruling from the heaven of heavens, will incorporate the nations into his kingdom in this age. They indicate that Jesus, King of Kings, will triumph by spreading his kingdom to the ends of the earth in this age. They indicate that Jesus, Lord of Lords, will fulfill the promise of Isaiah 11:9, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea in this age. Now, as we close, here are a couple of applications to take away. Firstly, if we understand the ascension rightly, it cannot fail but to give us strength. If I had to summarise in one word what the major events in Jesus' life give us, and maybe say something like this. So, his birth, joy. Joy that the God-man came into the world. His death, gratitude. Gratitude that he took our sins upon himself. His resurrection, hope. Hope that through his resurrection, we and the whole creation will be fully renewed. And his ascension, strength. Strength because our King rules now in the midst of his enemies. Strength because he is King of an everlasting kingdom and he will prevail in this age. Strength because there is another King above Caesar, even Jesus. One of the major reasons that the church has lost its strength is it doesn't really believe this anymore. It believes that Jesus has gone to heaven to some spiritual place up there, and it believes that he intercedes on our behalf, which he does. It even believes at some level that he is king. But does it really believe that he will be triumphant in this age? That all the ends of the earth shall worship before him in this age? No, not really. It looks around at current events and say, can't see that happening. The world is going to hell in a handcart. Well, part of this is to realise that God's timing is not our timing and his ways are not ours. If he gave the nations to Jesus at his ascension, which Psalm 2 says he did, who knows the timeline of how long it will take him to subdue them? As Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 say that he will. 2,000 years? 10,000 years? Who knows? All we need to know is that that is what the scriptures say. And if we believe that what Daniel 7, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 say, funny things start to happen to us. We start to gain confidence acting like winners because we know that our king is going to win. We start to feel strengthened because we know that our king is going to triumph. And we start to feel visionary because we see that his kingdom building is a long-term project. So, the application is this. Study those verses on the ascension and take great strength from them. Your king and mine rules all heaven and earth now. And as his sub-rulers, we rule on his earth as kings and priests. So in the strength of his spirit, which he has sent, we can take dominion over the earth in his name. The second application is this. The end of our text, the two men in the white garments, the angelic beings, ask the apostles a question. They say, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? As I mentioned earlier, it's a similar question to that which they asked at the empty tomb. Why seek ye the living among the dead? The import of both questions is basically the same. Jesus has moved on, and you need to move on with what he has commanded you to do. At a resurrection, he had moved on from the tomb and was alive forevermore. So they too needed to move on from the tomb and go and spread the word that he was alive forevermore. At the ascension, he had returned to the Father, where all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. So they needed to stop gazing and get ready to exercise the authority that he was about to give them. The same is true for us. As we discussed in the Bible study on Tuesday, the Bible always moves on from what's called the indicative to the imperative, which is it moves on from talking about what God has done for us to how we should respond to that. So we need to understand what the ascension means, and we need to look at it with awe and with wonder, but we're not to continue gazing at it like we might a museum artifact. It is wondrous, it is majestic, it is awesome, but it's also a call to action. It is a call for us to live as children of the King, whose kingdom will grow to cover the whole earth. Call to us to have long-term visions about our lives and how we can help and impact others. A call to us to be empowered to serve that King in every aspect of our lives, to serve that King in our marriages, to serve that King in our families, to serve that King in our jobs, to serve that King in our businesses, to serve that King in our communities, to serve that King in what we think and what we watch and what we listen to and what we speak and teach to others. As some of you, perhaps all of you know, this year is set to see the opening of a classical Christian university, Selden College. To my knowledge, this is the first such university to be opened in England for centuries. Now, I happen to know that the principal and dean of Selden College is a man with great vision. And he gets that vision because he believes wholeheartedly the following, that Jesus is king now, that Jesus rules now, and that he will subdue the nations to himself because they're his. So what he and his co-visionary, who also is building this, is building a university that they hope will stand for a millennium and more. A place where students can be equipped, firstly, to build Christ's kingdom amidst the ruins of Western civilization, and then when Western civilization is resurrected, as it were, to continue building Christ's kingdom within that civilization. As a civilization and as the people of God, we've generally speaking lost that kind of vision. And we've lost it really because we've lost sight of the meaning of the seismic significance of the ascension, which is that Jesus rules the nations here and now and will bring them into submission in history. And because we've lost this, the world is indeed going to hell in a handcart. It's just simply a self-fulfilling prophecy. So my exhortation in closing this morning is this. Recover a full-orbed understanding of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Understand the glory, the majesty, the awe of his ascension into the glory cloud and to the throne of God. Grasp the fact that he is king now and that we are kings and priests in the building of his everlasting kingdom. Then stop gazing and act. Apply its meaning to your lives. And praise God as you start to find yourself getting a vision for your lives and for the building of this kingdom. Vision that may bear fruit, who knows, in a year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. To the glory of God and for the building of his kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if the birth of Jesus Christ gives us joy, His death brings us gratitude. The resurrection offers us hope. The ascension gives us strength. Strength to know that he is at your right hand, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Strength to hear that he is the great king that you have set upon your holy hill, subduing the nations. Strength to understand that he is building a kingdom to cover the whole earth, that all peoples and languages and tongues should serve him. Father, let this empower us to serve you with vision and with purpose, knowing that we are a royal priesthood before you, taking dominion in Jesus' name, building his kingdom through the power that is given to us from on high. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.